We're going to continue our study of more broadly ecclesiology, but now we've honed in on this one specific aspect of ecclesiology, and that being church discipline and excommunication, right? Church discipline and excommunication, and looking to have a proper understanding of this element of church life, right? Of church life, and one that is essential to the order and the discipline of the church as instituted by our Lord and Savior Jesus, Did I tell you last week when the church that I grew up in, I can't think of one example in all of our church life of anyone being brought under church discipline or excommunication, though we had hundreds and hundreds of members who never even attended. Even if you tried to remove the unattending members from the church roll, there would have been an outcry and there would have been an uprising against that. This is how foreign this was, much less somebody who actually is active in the life of the church who's committing some sin. So it is a testimony of the weak and really diseased state of the churches today, right? The churches today. We know from earlier in our study that the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and that as churches incorporate more error into their life, they can degrade to such a point that we would have to say at some point they cease to be a true church, that they are actually not even a church anymore, only in name only. So we want to always be striving toward a more pure form of church life in our practice. And that means having a biblical understanding of church discipline, excommunication, when it should be practiced, how it should be practiced, what are its purposes and goals. Last week, we looked at three motives or really attitudes, I think, that must be present in the practice of church discipline. The first of those being faith, right? Faith in the Word of God, belief that this is God's Word, Christ is Lord of the church. This is what Christ has instituted. This is what he has declared is good for the order of the church, for its well-being and its upbuilding in this church. And if Christ sees this as good and necessary, then who am I to disagree with Christ? So we must receive this practice from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we practice it, it must be by faith and confidence in his word and what it calls us to do. The second quality we saw was humility, the need for humility in the practice of this. If we are having to practice discipline on an erring brother, we cannot be proud, haughty. We can't have that attitude within us as if we are above committing this sin or that we're any better than this person. It's only the grace of God that preserves and keeps us, and also an awareness of our own weakness and our own ability to commit sin and to fall into too gross, scandalous sin as well. So we have to be humble in our approach. And then the third one was love, the need for love in the practice of church discipline. If it's not coming from love, then it's better not to do it, right? It would be better not to practice it than to practice it and not practice it in love if it's not governing all that we do. And we say that from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I don't have love, then what are we? We are a sounding gong. We are nothing at all. We can give ourselves to be burned in the fire, and yet if we do not have love, it is of no account at all to us. So those things we looked at last week. Today, we're going to look at the three reasons why it is necessary. What are the reasons or its purpose? What are its goals for the practice of church discipline? So three different goals or reasons why it is necessary for it to be practiced. The first of these is the glory of God. The glory of God. The glory of God must be primary in everything that we do, right? When we gather for worship, right? When the way we conduct our worship, the sermons we preach, the songs that we sing, the way that we relate to one another, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, let it all be done to the glory of God. So we are to, as a church, we are to promote primarily, first and foremost, the glory of our God and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are Christians, right? We are a Christian church, and we bear the name of Jesus Christ. We call ourselves God's people. We claim to be saints by calling. a holy assembly, a congregation of the upright. So God's name is attached to the body of Christ, to the people, and we are to bear that name in a way that is fitting and honoring to our Lord and Savior. So the glory of God is at stake in the name of the church, in the reputation of the church. Well, if the church, there's somebody walked in, I think they are lost. They must be looking for someone else. So you might go check and see what they need, Denny. Thank you. Sometimes people, he probably thought it was a market, and because that sign got blown away, and he's like, where's the farmer's market? There's just some bum up here preaching. This isn't what I came for. So anyway, I saw him pull in, and I was like, this could be a distraction. That's okay. That's okay. It happens from time to time. The glory of God. The glory of God. That is what we are here for. And we as a church bear the name of Christ. And the conduct and the practices of the church and the lives of the people that are members of the church, if the lives of the people are not reflecting the glory of God in holy living, then the lives of the people are depriving and detracting from the glory of God. So it is necessary for the church to have an element or a level of holiness in its living. Now, of course, we understand that in this life, no church is going to be perfectly holy. We've already established that even in the confession. The purest churches are always are subject to mixture and error. There's always going to be some level of sin in the church. But when the sin becomes to a degree that it is something that is scandalous, something that is profane, something that deprives God of his glory, then it is necessary for such things to be dealt with. Now, a couple of passages for this to support this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll come back to this one, because in Matthew 18, you have the teaching concerning church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, you have it being practiced in the actual life of a church. And notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, here the sin that's being committed is of such a degree of scandal that even unbelievers don't behave like this. Now, if unbelievers, idolaters, right? He's writing this to a church in Corinth, where the majority of the people worship an idol, a false god. But this behavior that's being tolerated in the church, even the idolaters don't tolerate this kind of behavior. Even they, through common knowledge, through common grace, through natural light, even they understand that there are certain things that go beyond what even men should practice at all, just because of a common understanding of morality and of a normal order and working in society. 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. How can the church be a holy assembly, set apart, right, different from the world, when they are tolerating in their church a kind of immorality that even the pagans know is out of bounds and is something that even they won't practice? It's so gross and immoral, a man having his father's wife. So what is going to be the result when the pagans and the idolaters hear that this Christian in this Christian church, that there's a man there who goes to that church and is associated with these people who is committing adultery with his father's wife? What are those people going to say about the church? They claim to be righteous. They claim to be holy. And what kind of God do they serve that allows and permits this kind of behavior, this kind of immorality? Right? Our gods don't let us do that, but their God must be a very perverse, a very wicked and an evil God to allow such immorality in their midst. So here it is the glory of God that is at stake because they bear his name. Also notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is an unrelated topic. It's not dealing with immorality, but notice here it's again, the issue is that you are Christians. You claim to have wisdom from God. You claim to be godly, righteous people, And yet you cannot even come to an agreement and an understanding on trivial matters of disagreement between brother and brother, so that you're having to actually go before unbelieving judges to settle disputes between brothers. There's no one with wisdom in the congregation who can do this. He's saying this to their shame. How can it be that you're Christians, that you have the Spirit of God, that you have the Word of God, that you worship the true God, and yet you cannot even settle these disputes of one brother to another? 1 Corinthians 6:1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have courts dealings with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? And brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So he says, this is to your shame. And then he actually says, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. You've already lost. You're losers in this. Whether you win the case or not, you're losers, because you are showing a level of immaturity and of ignorance and of lack of wisdom, right? And this brings it profanes the name of God and of Christ, that his people cannot even settle these trivial matters and disputes, probably about property, agreements, contracts. He said he would do this for me. He said that he would sell me this cow for this amount, but then he's changing the price on me and he won't go. And so now I've got to go to a judge, an unbelieving judge, to settle this debate. There's not anyone in the church who can handle these things. And don't they see that when they're doing this, it profanes the name of God, and it detracts from the glory of God when his church cannot handle and engage in righteousness and wisdom in these kinds of small matters. All right, we know from 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, when the apostle is giving the treatment on care for widows, he tells the church that if anyone has a widow, any believing man has a widow, the family should be the one who cares for that widow so that the church isn't burdened. The church should not have to care for a widow. If the widow has a son who is a Christian and a believer in the church, who should care for her? The son should, right? It shouldn't be left to the church to have to do so. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So a child who will not care for his widowed relative, and one who does not provide for his own household, is worse than an unbeliever. How can that be? Does that not bring great shame upon the name of God in the name of Christ when those who are called by his name live in such ways that even unbelievers don't do this kinds of stuff? Even they know that they ought to care for each other. Another passage, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want you to notice here, whenever Nathan the prophet is confronting David, and this is after David's great sin with Bathsheba and then the murder of Uriah, notice 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. He says, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan, in his rebuke and confrontation of David, he says, your sin and what you've done is of such a gross and such a scandalous sin that the enemies of God are going to blaspheme his name. They're going to mock and ridicule the God of Israel because their king, who also is a prophet and their greatest psalmist, and look at what he's doing. Look at how he's lived. Look at the great sin that he's committed. And the result is that they're going to blaspheme the name of the God of Israel. David's name was associated with God. Well, we are Christians, right? Christians, Christ, we are associated with Christ. And if we call ourselves Christians, but do not live according to the way of Christ, right? We don't live according to what Christ calls us to live, then we are taking the Lord's name in vain, taking it in vain, and we're bearing false witness because we call ourselves Christians, but if we don't live like Christ, then what are we doing? And it detracts from the glory of Christ, right? In the eyes of those of this world. Matthew chapter 15, or Matthew chapter 5, sorry. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we are to live in such a way that our light shines before men and they glorify our Father who is in heaven. But if we live in such a way that our light is not shining before men, then the result is going to be that instead of glorifying our Father in heaven, then it's going to be what we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 12. They're going to blaspheme our God who is in heaven and blaspheme our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when the church is tolerating sin, the church's reputation is degraded and the church being connected to God and to Christ, bearing his name upon us, it brings shame upon our Lord and Master, right? Just as a child who is disobedient, right? If you raise a child and they get to adulthood and that child in adulthood is a drunkard, a glutton, lazy, he's out beating people, he's getting thrown into prison. That reflects very poorly upon the parents, right? It ruins the reputation and it brings shame upon the family and upon the name by which he bears, by which he calls himself. In the same way, when we are disobedient children, then we bring shame upon the name of our Father. So the first reason church discipline must be practiced is for the glory of God, because the church bears the name of Christ. Therefore, its behavior, its practices, right, its life, the way that it lives, should be holy, just as our Lord in Christ is holy. The second reason for the practice of church discipline is the purity of the church, the purity of the body of Christ. We are a congregation of believers, and we are to be holy, righteous people. There is to be a purity among us. And when an unbeliever comes in, all we can do when we're admitting people into the church is do the best that we can. A credible profession of faith, right? Do they profess faith in Christ? Do they adhere and agree with the doctrines that the church has set forth? And then are they seeking to live a godly life? We cannot have a 25 year probationary period before we let someone join the church. We're going to wait and watch you for 25 years. The way we know for sure, no one would ever be a member of the church, right? There would be no one here, right? You just have to do the best that you can. But over time, there are going to be people who will come in and who either depart from that profession of faith, they begin to compromise or they begin to go astray. That could be a true believer who is in error. It could be a false brother who has come in secretly among us. And this has happened from the very beginning. If you went to the conference a couple of weeks ago, one of the lectures that was given by Dr. Renihan, it was called The Curious Case of Thomas Collier. And he was a Baptist who was commissioned by this very reputable, one of the first and most influential, prominent Baptist churches in the history of the world, right there in London, England, with very good pastors, the architects of the very confession that we ourselves hold to this day. And the pastors of that church, there was a young man who had such a good reputation among them, had proven himself faithful, agreed with all of their doctrines, was very zealous and a hard worker, and they commissioned him to go out basically as a missionary in the western part of England and plant churches and establish them, constitute them, encourage them, build them up. And yet this man over time got infected with a heresy called Socinianism and began to depart from the faith and began to write things that were published. And then when the church back in England is reading what this guy is writing, you know, their eyes all pop out of their head. I'm like, what happened to this man? Well, when he was there among them, He wasn't espousing any of these views. He was in perfect agreement and harmony with everything that the church said. But then later in life, he departed from those things. When that happens, what do you do with that person? The church has to maintain its purity to the best of our ability. And whenever someone is manifesting openly and outwardly that either they are in grave sin that needs to be repented of, or they're not even a true brother, they're a hypocrite or a false brother, then for the purity of the church, that person has to either repent so that the sin is expelled, or if they refuse to repent, then they have to be expelled so the sin is expelled. Because if sin is allowed to come within the church, right? Unrepentant sin, not daily sins that we all have. If no sin could come into the church, it'd be a very quiet day today because there'd be nobody here. But our rent would be super cheap. We wouldn't have to pay it, right? No one could come. It would be completely empty here. I couldn't be here either, right? So it can't mean sinlessness. Otherwise, no one can be here. But there is a level of purity. And when there is sin of such a degree that is worthy of church discipline and public rebuke and the need to repent, and the person refuses to repent, then that person has to be removed for the purity of the church. Because if they're allowed to stay within the body, eventually what's that going to do? It's going to corrupt other people. Their bad company will corrupt the good morals of other people. If someone is embracing and espousing heretical views, and they're allowed to stay in the church, and they're talking to others about their newfound views, does that not have the potential to spread? To spread to others so that others are led astray? Or if they're living a godless life, committing great acts of immorality, and the church tolerates that, then other people are going to see that and say, well, I guess it's okay for me to commit fornication, for me to commit adultery. He's doing it and nothing's happening to him. That means I can do it and be a good Christian as well. And the purity of the church is going to be lost. So we need to maintain the purity of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, again, back here. And you'll notice what he says in verses 6 to 8. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here, the church is boasting because they believe in grace that is so great that it doesn't even matter if someone has his father's wife. This is how loving and gracious we are. They see it as a badge of honor that they're tolerating this man. And he says, your boasting is not good. This isn't a badge of honor. This is actually to your shame. You ought to be mourning over the state of the church. Don't you understand and know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The lump is the church. The leaven is the sin that is in this one man. And if that leaven is allowed to remain within the lump, eventually that leaven is going to leaven and spread and work and move in this secret way throughout the whole lump. And it's going to infect it so that the church will become more and more impure. There are many examples of this in the history of the church, where churches begin to admit and they begin to compromise here and there on this doctrine or that doctrine or this life or this type of sin. And whenever they begin to do so and they leave the purity and sincerity of their faith in Christ, their first love, then eventually over time, when those little compromises, they become bigger and bigger. And before you know it, you have these massive fissures within the church, and the church becomes completely corrupted and diluted. And if left unchecked, ultimately it can result in the removal of their lampstand so that the church ceases to have the gospel and there is no light there anymore. It's a church in name only. Again, many examples of this in England, many examples of this in New England, in the eastern part of the United States, in the southern part, in Oklahoma. There's many, many examples of churches who began to admit compromise, began to admit people into the church who held to views, doctrines that were heretical or deviant or compromises, and left unchecked, it worked itself through the congregation, it leavened the whole lump of dough, and the result is the spread of sin and impurity in the body. Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Revelation 2:14. He says, I have a few things against you. You have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I'm going to come quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So there in the church, there's two groups, some holding to the teaching of Balaam, who put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, taught them to commit idolatry and to practice immorality. There are people in the church who are promoting and doing such things, and then others who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And that's happening within the church. These people are there, and they're not being removed or dealt with. And he tells them, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and deal with them and wage war with the sword of my mouth. Also, chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your deeds. Here, there's this woman who he calls Jezebel. He does not affectionately call her Jezebel. He unaffectionately calls her Jezebel, right? It's not a term of endearment. You are a Jezebel. But he calls her Jezebel. She is a self-proclaimed prophetess, but she's teaching the bondservants of Christ, right? These are his children, his slaves. She's leading them astray to commit immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Idolatry and immorality. And he says, you tolerate her. How can you tolerate in your church, in your congregation, a woman claiming to be a prophetess who is teaching my servants to commit idolatry and immorality? She has to go. She has to. And he says, I've given her time to repent and she won't repent. So I'm going to come and kill her, is what Christ says that he's going to do to her and to her children. But the church is tolerating this. This should not, it should not be the case. All right, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good morals. We've seen this many times in our own experience, and we have many examples throughout the history of the world. Bad company corrupts good morals. If bad company is allowed within the church, it will corrupt the good morals of the church. And for the purity of the body, we don't want that to happen, right? We want to live holy lives, but if there is an unholy segment among us, then they're going to tempt us to live unholy lives. Also, what about our poor children, our little ones? Do we want these kinds of wretches, this woman Jezebel, teaching our young men to commit immorality? They already have enough struggles in dealing with those kinds of things, right? The hormones of a teenager, that's enough of a struggle that you don't need a woman in here telling them that this is a good thing and it honors God. And she's a prophetess and I say it's okay. Right? That's not going to be good for anyone. So it's for the good of everybody, for the purity of the church and for the purity of the families. And then the third reason for church discipline is for the repentance and the restoration of the sinner. It is for the good of the person who is having discipline practiced upon them. Though they may kick and scream and not like it, just like your children. When you got to discipline them, many times they don't go to the discipline area, bathroom, bedroom, wherever it is. They don't go there happily. They go kicking and screaming. I did that many times in my life. I know you may be shocked to find out that I did get many spankings as a child. My father, he could deal them out, and I was terrified of it. But I wasn't so terrified that I wouldn't do stupid stuff. But whenever I did stupid things and I had to get disciplined, I was squawking and crying and whining the whole way. This is how it often is, even in church discipline. The one upon whom it's being practiced, they may not like it, they may resist, they may kick against it, but it's ultimately, it's for their good. It's for their good. And me now, as an adult, looking back, right, when I was a kid, you may have said this as well, we would always say, when I get children, I'm never going to spank them. And then I got children, it was Abigail, and I was like, this girl needs some spankings, right? So you got to do it. You got to do it because you see, okay, you got to drive this out. There's folly bound up in the heart of this child. I got to drive it out with a rod of discipline, right? You learn, you get a different perspective. Well, this is how it often is as well. The one who goes under church discipline, who may initially resist, may initially not like it, but then later on comes to his senses and repents, will later affirm and say, this was the best thing for me. And I praise and I thank God that this is what happened. There was a man that he actually was the one that did our marriage counseling. And he would speak of his own father when his father was a church member. Would have been way back in the day. But there was a man in their church who abandoned, left his wife. He ran off with this other woman and was living in adultery with her in a different state, right, over in New Mexico. And this man, Jim White, his father and a group of men from the church, on Sunday morning, they left early in the morning and they drove 8 hours to this man's house. They met with him and they called him to repent of his sin. And then they got in their car and they drove 8 hours back. And that man said, he repented and he came back to his wife and his family. And he said, if those men loved me so much that they would be willing to come all the way out here and confront me on my sin and then have to drive all the way back, he said, I knew that they were doing it for my good. And that was what led him to his repentance, or it contributed, you know, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, but the love of these men. That has to be present in us as well. We have to do it for the good of the sinner, for their restoration, not for their repentance. Church discipline is never for the sake of vindictiveness. It's never for the sake of getting even with someone. It's never for the sake of abusing. It's never for the sake of manipulating and controlling people. It is only and always, in terms of the person, it is for their good because we love them and we want and desire their repentance, their salvation, and their restoration into the body of Christ. Not a weapon to destroy, but a tool by which they are restored back into the body of Christ. And when a brother errs and goes astray and is confronted and they repent, what should be the attitude of the church upon his repentance? Celebration, right? Rejoicing, right? Praise God that this one. Remember the father whose prodigal son went into the distant land? And when he returned, he celebrated. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And that father celebrated when his son returned home. And so it should be in the church. When the man repents, we should not have an air of suspicion. We shouldn't put them on probation and say, okay, well, you're saying this, but we don't really believe you. We need to reaffirm our love for them and restore them and rejoice and have great joy in those things. Okay, a couple of passages. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 19. Brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There, it's for the sake of salvation, saving his soul and covering the multitude of his sins. This is the purpose of turning him back. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, there when it speaks of confronting the brother, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he repents, he says, you have won your brother. You've won him to repentance, right? You've won him to the good thing that you have desired within him. First Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. There, love, the goal, the object of love in terms of the erring or the sinning brother is to cover their sins, right? Is that they would repent and their sins would be forgiven and those sins are covered and removed. And we're not relating to them on the basis of their sin anymore. Just as God does with us, right? He covers our sins. He wipes them away by the blood of Christ. And now he relates to us, not on the basis of our sins, but on the basis of faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read here earlier. We know that the outcome of this confrontation was good. It was good, and it was for the salvation of, for the good of David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7 says, Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, having taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall die. So Nathan went to his house. There is the confrontation of David, but it was for the purpose of eliciting a acknowledgement and a confession and a repentance of his sin. And he did repent. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And notice that Nathan doesn't whack him over the head anymore, doesn't tell him, well, I don't trust you. He says that there is forgiveness and you're not going to die. God could kill you, but he's not going to kill you. God is going to be merciful to you. And Nathan affirms him in that, though there still are consequences to his sin that will manifest and bear itself out in his life and in his family and kingdom through the days throughout the rest of his life. It takes a lot of love for Nathan to go encourage, faith for him to go and confront David in this way. This is not an easy thing to do, but it's what David needed. Right? This was the means appointed by God to bring David out of his sin and to bring him into a state of repentance. And that's the same. God appoints means, right? He uses means in order to accomplish his purposes in this world and in the life of the church. And the means God has appointed to bring repentance to the sinner is church discipline, is confrontation. And that is what Nathan did for David, and that is what we are called to do for one another. One last passage would be John 21. John 21, verses 15 to 17. John 21, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. This is the restoration of Peter. He denied Christ three times. So Christ, in this, there is an element of rebuke and confrontation, though it is very gentle and mild in the way that Jesus deals with him. in asking him if he loves him. But that he keeps repeating it, Peter knows that it's because he denied him three times. And this is why he's sorrowful over these things. It is a reminder to him of his sin, but it's also the way that Christ uses to restore him, to restore and reestablish him, that though you did commit great sin against me in the denial, yet I'm still going to use you, and I still forgive you, and I still love you. And he is restoring him and reaffirming him in his faith and in his position and what God has called him to do. And this is how it must be in the church as well, that we have to forgive and restore the brother who repents back into the body of Christ. And when we do that, we reaffirm our love for them so that we don't bring them to excessive sorrow. So reaffirming our love. So those are the three reasons: the glory of God, the purity of the church, and the good, the repentance and restoration of the sinner. That's why it's necessary. And again, this is the means appointed by God to bring about repentance whenever there is sin in the life of a believer, a life of one of the members of the church. So it's something that we have to be aware of and that we have to be ready to use if necessary. Now, next week, we'll look at some more helps and understanding in terms of when do we know that a sin is of that degree or level that it requires church discipline. So how do we actually practice this within the life of the church? But we'll wait and we'll hold that till next week. Well, with that, we will dismiss. And before we do, we want to pray. And I would ask you to please keep Mr. Chandler in your prayers. They were saying that he's been having some issues with his heart and his, he had a stent. Is that right, Bruce? That was put in not too long ago. But the plaque is building back up again, and there's going to be the need to do more things like that. So it's not going, Chris was saying it shouldn't be happening this quickly. And so anyway, just please keep them in your prayers. How old is he, Bruce? 82. He's 82. So he's, I didn't say it, but Moses did, Psalm 90. Man is by 70 years or by reason of strength, 80. So he's an older man. He's an older man. And anytime there's these kinds of health issues, they're certainly more exasperated when our age gets older. And we want to pray for him. Mr. Chandler is, he's one of the most authentic Christians I've ever met. And he's the genuine article. And there's few men that I've ever met in my life that I look up to as much as I do Mr. Chandler. He's a good man. And so he's been a great blessing to have here for the last, they've been here for about 11 years, coming up on 11 years that they've been here. And so anyway, we want to pray for him and for Ms. Chandler and their family. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for, Lord, the word that you've given to us, and Lord, how everything we need to practice life and godliness, Lord, has been graciously provided by you so that, Lord, we don't have to wonder or sit around and brainstorm to figure out what we're supposed to do as a church if someone who's a member, a part of our body, Lord, is caught in some scandalous sin or who begins to embrace some doctrine that is contrary to the truth. That, Lord, you provide all of the instruction that we need to know how to handle these situations that will arise, Lord, in the life of the body of Christ. Lord, we pray, Lord, that, Lord, there would be no greater desire than that this would never be necessary. Lord, that there would never be an occasion where someone is committing a sin, but instead that the people are living in godliness and in righteousness, in love and in faith towards you. But Lord, if ever the occasion arises, we pray that you give us a sober mind, Lord, that you give us wisdom, Lord, that you give us faith, that you would fill our hearts with compassion, Lord, with sorrow over the sin that has come into the body, and that, Lord, you might give to us the fortitude to do our duty before you, and Lord, do that which is good and right by our brother, and good and right by the purity of the body of Christ and for your own glory. So, Lord, give us the strength to do those things that are necessary. And, Lord, if it ever arises, we pray that you would bless, Lord, that you would bless our efforts. Lord, that you would bless the confrontation by bringing about repentance and the restoration of the brother. And that, Lord, we can practice, Lord, within the body, our very understanding and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, seeing how it is that you have forgiven us of so many sins. So, Lord, how can we not forgive our brothers who may sin against us? So, Lord, teach us to be loving, to be compassionate, Lord, to be forgiving, to not hold grudges, but instead to cover a multitude of sins. Father, we do pray for Mr. Chandler, and Lord, we just ask that, Lord, the health issues that he's been having, Lord, the pain in his chest and the fatigue, Lord, we just ask that you would be with him and comfort him, Lord, in this time. Lord, we pray for wisdom as they are going to visit the doctor this week, and Lord, just pray that they would give him some understanding of what's going on. But most of all, Lord, we just pray for your peace to be with him, Lord, that he would know and constantly be affirmed in the love that you have for him, Lord, that all of his sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ, and that there's no condemnation for him, and that he is reconciled to you. Lord, may he live in that peace and that comfort, Lord, knowing that, Lord, you are his God, and he is one of your people, that you are his shepherd, and he is the lamb of your flock. So, Lord, bless him and be with him. We thank you for his life, for his faith, for their faithfulness, Lord, through the years to this church. And we just pray that you continue to, Lord, be with Mr. and Ms. Chandler and continue to build them up and sustain them. And, Lord, help us as a church to love them, Lord, throughout the rest of their life. Lord, be with us as we go from here. Give us safety as we travel home. We pray for your blessing upon us this week. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.